Let me invite you, let me encourage you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 14, picking up where we left off last week as our almost fearless, our perilous missionaries are continuing their journey, making their way all the way back to the church that had sent them out. And so we're going to pick up in Acts, chapter 14, verse 24. Now, we're going to go all the way down through 1535. So we're taking large chunks here because there's a lot of kind of narrative. There's a lot of movement here, a lot of things happening. And we're just trying to grab hold of it that we can understand it and see how our risen Lord is reigning and advancing his kingdom, especially in the context of challenges against his gospel. Now, it's one of the things that I've seen over and over in ministry. It's that when you start getting momentum and you start building up some excitement and you start moving forward, you start seeing advancements, that you need to watch out, because it's in those times of celebrating that oftentimes what sometimes we call the wet blanket committee comes along. You familiar with the wet blanket committee? Comes along and tries to extinguish all the fire and the excitement of what's going on, and complain about what's happening. Now, in the book of Acts, this really isn't a wet blanket committee so much as it is a group of saboteurs that have come along and they're trying to sabotage what's happening with the advancement of the kingdom of God, especially as we see through Paul and Barnabas as the kingdom has been advancing, pushing into Gentile territory. It's the work of saboteurs that happens not only here in Acts chapter 14 and 15, but it continues to happen in the church today. In fact, we're going to see that the voice of the sabotaging voice often happens in our own hearts and minds. And so we must be on guard, protecting, defending the gospel of Jesus Christ. So look with me here, Acts chapter 14, beginning in verse 24. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the disciples. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Whew. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you for this church, this time we're gathered together. And we pray, Lord, that you would encourage us, challenge us, speak to us, open our hearts to behold wonderful things, Lord, that you would move in us, drawing us closer to you. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be on guard against challenges to your gospel, denials and abuses of your grace in Jesus Christ. That you would help us to hold fast to this truth, to your truth, to who you are and what you have done for us in Christ. That we too would be encouraged and strengthened by your word today. Bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, well, we pick up this morning with these persistent missionaries. They've come back to Antioch, and they've come back to report all that they had done. Again, this is the sending church. These are missionaries who've been commissioned and sent out by this church. So there's a responsibility, some accountability there. So they return, they go back, and they report what they've been doing. And there's much rejoicing and excitement in the church. Now, apparently, in between the end of 14 and the first verse of 15, something happened in Antioch. And I believe, many others believe, that what happened there is what Paul writes of in Galatians chapter 2. In the book of Galatians, the letter he writes to the churches in Galatia, he reports of a time that Peter came up to visit the church in Antioch. And if you remember, we saw earlier in the book of Acts, Peter had left Jerusalem, and he was traveling around, apparently, doing ministry in different places, and one of those places was Antioch. He came up to Antioch to visit and see what was going on there. And as he was there at the church in Antioch and celebrating, he was eating with some of these Gentile Christians until certain men from James, I don't think that means James sent them, it just means they came from the church in Jerusalem. They weren't sent by James, as we're going to see here. But they came from the church in Jerusalem, and they were of the circumcision party. That's the party that demanded you had to be circumcised to be part of the people of God. And when Peter saw them, he distanced himself from the Gentiles. He got away from them. And so Paul rebukes Peter for this very action because Peter was essentially denying the gospel by what he did. He was essentially teaching that the Gentiles were still unclean and outside of the forgiven, the redeemed, the cleansed people of God. And so Paul understands Peter's very actions is a challenge to the gospel and the grace of God, so Paul rebukes him. Now, apparently Peter repents, maybe immediately. We don't know. But some of those of the circumcision party who had come up to Antioch, they got loud. And this is what we see in chapter 15. They got loud and they began to demand, no, these Gentiles must be circumcised according to the law of Moses. And there was no small conflict here. He says no small dissension as Paul and Barnabas boldly stand up to them and there's debate happening in the church. Because the gospel is being challenged. Now, what I want you to understand is, just as those who are denying the gospel in Paul's missionary journey that we saw last week, that these as we're going to see here in Acts 15, these Pharisees, they're believers, they're Christians, but they're Pharisees, and they're confused on the gospel. They travel from the church in Jerusalem all the way up to Antioch to preach this message of circumcision. Understand, that's about 330 miles. That's how far they had gone. So they went all the way up there, and they're stirring up conflict in the church. Now, Paul and Barnabas, who were defending the truth, who were identified as leaders in the church in Antioch, still are submissive and accountable to the church in Antioch. Because notice what happened in verse 2. The church appoints a committee to go to the other church in Jerusalem. And on that committee is Paul and Barnabas, as well as some others. And they appoint them. They send them out to go to the church in Jerusalem where the apostles and elders there can take up this issue, this question. What's the question? Very simply, it's this. What must a Gentile do in order to be saved? To be included in the new covenant people of God in Jesus Christ. What do they have to do? Well, we see here in chapter 15, the Pharisees had a very specific answer to this question. And so they speak up when Paul and Barnabas arrive in Jerusalem. Now, they went along the way testifying about what God had done, and it notes that many brothers were rejoicing in this. And then when they got to Jerusalem, they continued to declare all that God had been doing through them. But verse 5, that's where the Pharisees stand up. No, it's necessary. It's necessary that they be circumcised in order for them to keep the law of Moses. Now, I cannot overstate how important and significant this debate is. It's about how are we saved? How are we made right with God? How are our sins forgiven? What must we do to be saved? That's the question they're answering. Now, the Pharisees had been conditioned, taught, trained to expect certain things related to who are the members of the covenant community. They'd grown up learning from the Old Testament, what does it mean to be the people of God? And they had learned that long ago, God had given a very clear sign that would demarcate who the people of God are. He gave it to Abraham first, and then it was established and enforced in the law of Moses, circumcision. To be part of the people of God as a male, you would be circumcised. That sets you apart as part of God's covenant people. Not only that, but then continuing to keep the law of Moses. You see, that's what that was just the default condition of their mind. If you're part of the people of God, then you've been circumcised and you're keeping the law of Moses. That's what we do. And so for these Gentiles, well, they've got a procedure to go through. And they've got quite a long list of laws that they must begin keeping. That was their reasoning. That was their reasoning. That's what they're thinking. But that's not the gospel. That is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not the good news of salvation in the promised Messiah, the suffering servant, the crucified, buried, risen, and even currently reigning Son of God, Jesus Christ. It's a very different message. The message of the gospel is that we enter into the new covenant. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the gospel. That's the gospel that's being challenged back here in Acts chapter 14 and 15. That's the gospel that is challenged every day. It has been challenged every year since then. It is challenged today. It is challenged in our very own church. You might think, where? Where is this being challenged? Nobody's challenging that. I mean, you expect those outside the church, right? Of course, they challenge it. I mean, they just deny it. Some of them are pluralist, and they think, well, there's many roads to God, so we just deny that your gospel's too exclusive. So they challenge it. But then there are others who are just skeptics, and they deny that there is a God or an eternal life anyway, and they're like, no, it's just, that's not even real. They deny it that way. But what we see happening here is that the challenge to the gospel comes from within. This challenge was coming from Pharisees. Pharisees who were Christians. Like Paul. Remember, Paul was a Pharisee. And he was confronted with Christ. He repented. He confessed Christ as Lord and was saved. These Pharisees had heard the gospel preached. We're convinced that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord, the Son of God, the Son of David, the Messiah, and confessed Him as Lord and were saved, but they were confused on the gospel. You see, just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you always keep the gospel straight. You don't. In fact, it can kind of inherently, what the gospel is, that salvation is by grace alone, that your entire life is founded upon God's grace. Every good thing in your life is a result of God's unmerited favor, His grace towards you, established in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's hard to hold on to that. And here, the challenge of the Pharisees, we could label that the challenge of legalism. That's what that challenge is, the challenge of legalism. Legalism is the default position of the self-righteous, of the judgmental. The legalist is the person who looks at others and condemns them and judges them. You're not good enough. You're not good enough. You're not as good as me anyway. And often along with that is the idea of, I can show you. If you do what I do, then you'll be worthy of God's love and favor. This is the position of the older brother. Remember when Jesus told the parable of the prodigal son? The prodigal son who went out and wasted all dad's money and lived a very sinful life and then came back very humbly, yet his father rejoiced and threw a great celebration, and the older brother wouldn't even go to the party. He remained outside. Why? Why? Because he was better. He was better than the younger son. He deserved the celebration. He deserved the favor and celebration that his younger son was getting, not his younger brother. You see, the legalist the legalist doesn't need grace, or at least only needs a little grace. Maybe the legalist is smart enough to know, I need some grace. I mean, I do mess up, but I don't mess up as bad as you know who. They don't need grace. And hear me, legalism creeps into our own hearts and minds when we begin thinking of ourselves like the Pharisee in Jesus' other parable, that thank God he wasn't like other men, the unjust and the sinners, like the tax collector who is standing near him. When we judge others and we think they can't be Christian because they don't act like I act, they can't be Christian because they don't vote the way I vote, it's legalism. When we revert to self-reliance, when we're standing in our own goodness rather than the grace of God, when you approach God with a sense of merit or entitlement, I deserve this, God, why haven't you given it to me? That's the voice of legalism. Legalism is hiding behind our assumption that when we come to Christ, we only need some help. We're not dead spiritually, we're just sick spiritually. So we just need a little help getting us to God. We can get most of the way there, but to really cross the finish line, that's where we need some grace. We're not really as bad as other people. Any of you familiar with legalism? But here's the thing about legalism. It can also work in your heart to sabotage your own sense of assurance. It can rob you of the peace and the joy and the grace that is yours in Jesus Christ and the gospel. You see, legalism can turn against you by highlighting your own sins, your own failures. That's legalism. I mean, come on, knowing what you know about what happens in your heart and mind, could God really love you? I mean, really? That's legalism. I'm not worthy. God, it's true that we don't deserve God's grace, but we have God's grace. When we begin to fall into that cycle of thinking we're worthless, that we're just a failure, that's the voice of legalism. And it's nonsense. It's nonsense. God demonstrated his amazing love for you in sending his son who died for you that you could be forgiven of all your sins. That's the truth. And so when legalism starts lying to you, highlighting the guilt within, pointing out your sins and your failures, you have to stand in the gospel on the grace that is yours in Jesus Christ, reminding yourself that God loved you. He loved you so much. You were so loved. That's why we end every service by telling you you were loved. You were so loved that God the Father crushed his Son so that you could be forgiven and restored. That's how much you were loved. There's no condemnation for you in Christ. So we celebrate the gospel, recognizing we are saved 100% by his grace. 100%. It's unmerited favor. We don't deserve it. And yet we are his treasured possession. This is the gospel, and we must guard it against all challenges. But there's another challenge to the gospel. The challenge of the libertine. Are you familiar with the libertine? This is the view that since I'm saved by grace, then I don't need to be vigilant or concerned about living a holy life. I'm saved. I'm saved of all my sins, so it doesn't matter how I live, because I'm forgiven of that sin already. I can do whatever I want. Look, I've done all the religious ceremonies. I did the baptism. I signed the covenant. I'm a member of the church. So it doesn't matter how I live because I'm standing in grace. That's not grace. Bonhoeffer would describe that as cheap grace. That's cheap grace. That's not the grace that was purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, the legalist denies our utter helplessness and dependence on the grace of the gospel. The libertine abuses grace and denies the reality of the new heart that the gospel gives us. You see, you could challenge the gospel and challenge grace from many different directions, but any of those challenges are disastrous. They're disastrous to the gospel of Jesus Christ if we accept them and add them to our understanding and our teaching and proclamation of the gospel. It's disastrous to the gospel, then it's disastrous to our community, and it's disastrous to the mission we have to advance the kingdom of God. So we must take challenges to the gospel seriously, and we must defend it vigorously, as they do. Paul and Barnabas were hot in Antioch. They were hot. And in case you're not sure, look with me in chapter 15 here. The Pharisees rose up, spoke up in verse 5. Verse 6, the apostles, the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And so in the congregation, these Pharisees spoke up, and there's this challenge to the gospel, and the church, the elders, the apostles wisely said, stop. And they took the elders and the apostles and they gathered in a separate room to debate this, to try to limit the conflict and the confusion in the congregation. But notice what happens as they met. Verse 7, and after there had been much debate, there was debate happening. There was debate. And what we see from the apostles, they defend the gospel. They defend the gospel. Verses 6 through 21. The elders, the apostles were gathered together to debate this. And here we see Peter, Barnabas and Paul, and then James speak up. Peter even standing up, which gives us the idea that in this debate, everyone's kind of seated. And they're, well, what about this? And well, what about that? Well, doesn't the Bible say this? Well, didn't this happen? Well, this is what we've always done. And then Peter stands up. I get the sense like he's sitting there just like biting his tongue. And he's like, that's it. And he stands up. And he highlights in his testimony the instigation by God in sending him to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. It's in verse 7 and 8. Think of Acts chapter 10. That's what he's talking about. Remember Peter when he went to go see Cornelius, the Gentile, and he preached the gospel to Cornelius and his household. That's what he's referring to. Being sent by God, Peter proclaimed the gospel to the Gentiles who heard it and believed. And that's the basic flow of kingdom advancement. It's all just right there in a nutshell. God instigates growth. He sends his people to proclaim, that is to verbally declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then those who hear it, if the Holy Spirit works in their lives, they believe. And then look at verse 8. And then God, who knows the heart, gave them the Holy Spirit the same way that he did to all of these Jews in Jerusalem back in Acts chapter 2. The same Holy Spirit. The same gospel, the same Holy Spirit. God making no distinction. God didn't make a distinction between the Gentiles and the Jews. So why are you making a distinction? That's the challenge. Right? That's the warning in verse 10, and then its conclusion in verse 11. Look at this warning in verse 10. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test? Whew. That's a huge challenge. That's a terrifying challenge. That's this kind of clarion call. Hey, dummies, do you realize what you're doing? You're putting God to the test. You're provoking God. You're taking up arguments against the work of God. And this is what it means to challenge the gospel. This is what it means to deny or abuse grace. This is what legalism does. This is what the libertine does. They challenge God with arguments against who he is and what he's done. So, Peter's conclusion, verse 11. Notice how he crafts it. It's beautiful. It's clever. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. You see what he did? It's kind of clever. He kind of switched it. The focus has been on how the Gentiles are saved. Peter flips it and says, we believe we Jews will be saved the same way as the Gentiles. And what way is that, Peter? By faith. It's by faith. It's by the grace that is ours in Jesus Christ. Faith in the Lord. And the next, Barnabas and Paul speak up. Barnabas and Paul speak up kind of as an amen to what Peter had said, testifying to how God had worked through them, adding further authentication. God continued to work, pouring out his Spirit through signs and wonders as they were preaching and ministering among the Gentiles. Yet God continued doing this amazing work and affirming by the giving of the Spirit in these churches and in these Gentile territories from which we have just come. And then finally, verse 13 and following, James speaks up. This is James, the brother of Jesus. Because James the Apostle had been martyred by now. This is James, the brother of Jesus. He speaks up. What does he do? James points to the revelation of God, to the promise of God and the prophets. And he jumps off Peter's testimony. In fact, you can see a little bit of the fellowship here where James refers to him as Simeon. He's talking about Peter. Simeon had just given testimony that he was sent to the Gentiles and they believed. And so James speaks up, jumping off of that testimony, referencing promises found in the Old Testament prophets related to the Davidic covenant, that God would reestablish the kingdom of David and the son of David and establish an eternal kingdom, a kingdom that would be such a witness to the world that those who seek the Lord would come, including all the Gentiles who were called by his name. So James, to defend the gospel, goes to the Old Testament and says this was God's plan from all the way back then. And he quotes mainly from Amos. The main quote is from Amos. But what's fascinating here is that James kind of strings together references to several other prophets. This is kind of like a quilt, you could say, of Old Testament references. There's references in this to Jeremiah 12, to Hosea 3, to Isaiah 45, to Zechariah 8, and we don't get that reading it in our English because we're not as familiar with the Old Testament, but these Pharisees and these Jews that James is talking to would have known. They heard it. They heard it. What they are seeing is the fruit of the redemptive work of God and establishing his promised eternal kingdom through his son, Jesus Christ. It's kind of a mic drop. James is like, that's it. I'm going to end this thing right here. He uses biblical theology. Biblical theology, in other words, referring to the unfolding of God's redemptive plan through Scripture, through covenants, to defend the gospel of salvation by faith alone. And so James concludes, we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. But we should also send a letter to them, encouraging them towards sincere repentance and wise and loving lives of faithfulness. And then look at verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church. Don't miss the authority of the congregation throughout this text. The congregation in Antioch, in sending them down to Jerusalem, the congregation in Jerusalem, active as the final authority or the final earthly authority, in deciding what they were going to do, affirming the council of the apostles and elders. Now, real quick, this is the job of elders. Remember, elders serve by shepherding the church, shepherding, guarding the sheep by defending the gospel. It's a key responsibility of elders and church leaders. And elders are entrusted with this responsibility. And while the congregation has the final authority, the congregation should listen to, carefully listen to the elders and honor and respect them. And this shows us how important it is to make sure that the elders that we have are qualified. They're qualified. As Paul instructs Titus in Titus 1:9, speaking of the men that would be qualified to be an elder, he says he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, also to rebuke those who contradict it. To be an elder, you must hold firm to the trustworthy word and be able to give instruction in sound doctrine to recognize and rebuke error. And that's what they're doing here with the challenge to the gospel. So the church here in Jerusalem agrees with James and the others, and they send a letter along with Paul and Barnabas, and they send official messengers this time, Judas and Silas, to promote the gospel and the life of the Antiochian church. And that's where we end, folks, promoting the gospel in verses 22 through 35. They send a letter. They send a letter testifying to the unanimous decision of the church in Jerusalem, including the apostles and the elders, as they were led by the Holy Spirit, that they would not lay upon the Gentiles a burden like the responsibility to keep the Mosaic law. But they do include four requirements. Some say three. But these, quote, requirements are really more suggestions. It's evident in verse 29, to the end of the letter. If you keep yourselves from these things, you will do well. I mean, that's not really the words of demands, but certainly wise encouragement and instruction. What are the things they're to abstain from? Four things. Abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols. Abstain from blood. Abstain from what has been strangled. Those kind of three actually kind of go together in a way. And then abstain from sexual immorality. Now, what is the deal with this? What's the deal with these requirements? In trying to explain it, some have thought that what they were doing is looking back to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus has instructions for sojourners that are living in the territory along with Jews, and special instructions for these sojourners and how they're to live. And so some have thought that's what they're doing. They're applying those to these Gentile believers. But that really doesn't fit what's being said here in this letter. In fact, if we were to look back to Leviticus for that, it raises more questions than it actually provides answers here. It kind of confuses the matter. No, I think the best reference for understanding these requirements is the historical cultural context. Basically the practices of Gentiles and their pagan worship. That's what he's talking about. You see, all four of these requirements are practices associated with pagan idolatry. So if these Gentiles really have turned to God, what a great reference to conversion, right? Because that's repentance, right? You're turning away from your sin and you're turning to God. And so if these Gentiles have really become Christians and have really turned to God, they must do so in practice. They must actually live that way. And so if you've turned to God, no longer do you go to the pagan temples. No longer are you participating in these meals made up of animals that have been strangled, meals made up of this meat that's been offered to the idols, that's been cooked and served in its blood, celebrations that often involve sexual immorality. You're to turn away from those things. Because you're separated from that and you're living a life for God. In other words, the church in Jerusalem is calling on the Gentiles who profess to follow Christ to actually follow Christ, to no longer behave like those in their society, following their passions and lusts and bloody worship and sexual immorality. You see, the grace that is ours in the gospel is the grace that empowers us to live changed lives. That's what they're expecting. Now, when I began studying this, I had little alarms going off in my head. Do you ever have that when you're reading something in the Bible and a little alarm's going off going, hey, wait a minute, that's not what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. Anybody else do that? Anybody else be like, wait a minute, in Romans, Paul doesn't say this. I had that. And I had it because at first it can sound like Paul's kind of contradicting this. Because Paul writes about food sacrificed to idols in Corinthians and in Romans. Remember? And one of Paul's arguments is, look, idols aren't real. They're just not even a real thing. And so who cares if meat's been offered to them? It's fiction. It doesn't matter. You can eat the meat. You have liberty and freedom in Christ to eat it. But, Paul says, you have a greater responsibility towards the care of your brothers and sisters in Christ that would demand that you limit that freedom in order to not cause them to stumble, to support them. If they don't understand it that way, then you don't eat that meat in front of them. That's essentially the same thing that this letter is saying here in Acts chapter 15. You see, it's kind of evident here. It's in verse 21. This is the reason why in this letter it says even, James says that even in most these mostly Gentile cities, there are Jews who have read and followed the law of Moses for generations. So if these Gentile Christians are eating meat sacrificed to idols and meat that contains blood, it's going to be a great offense to these Jews, a great obstacle to them from hearing the real gospel and being saved. So don't do that. It will turn them off. And so, what happens? They send another committee to deliver the letter. They officially send people to represent the opinion of the church, unlike the men of circumcision party that had gotten to Antioch early. And when they had gathered the congregation together in verses 30 and 31, they read the letter, and being comforted that they did not need to be circumcised, they rejoiced. All right, that was supposed to be, you're supposed to at least chuckle at that. I mean, it's great comfort not to do that. But they rejoice because these burdens aren't laid upon them. And then as they rejoice at this letter, notice Judas and Silas stayed for some time, encouraging and strengthening the brothers with many words. And then Judas and Silas were sent back to Jerusalem. But then verse 35, Paul and Barnabas remained teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. See, the church in Jerusalem affirms the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And then they call on these Gentile believers to be genuinely changed by this gospel by walking in holiness and love. And then the elders and teachers, the prophets, got busy applying this gospel. They're applying it. You see, you defend the gospel, but then you need to apply the gospel, and that's what they're doing. Teaching, preaching, building up the church, and the words of God. The best way to guard the gospel is to consistently teach and proclaim the gospel. Consistently. Because it's not only those outside of Christ that need to hear the gospel. Christians need to hear it every day. I need to be reminded every day that my foundation is the grace of God in Jesus Christ in every area and realm of my life. We must apply the gospel. Applying the gospel is an ongoing, full-time, multifaceted ministry of the church. Initially, applying the gospel happens foundationally through the teaching, the preaching of the pastor, the elders. And then, individually, the gospel is applied to our own hearts first. So hear me. You must apply the gospel to your own heart daily. preaching the gospel to yourself every day, reminding yourself constantly that the foundation of your life, your hope, every good thing in your life is the grace of God established in the cross work of Jesus Christ. You have to always remind yourself of that. And then after you remind yourself of that, you go forth and apply this gospel to one another, to your kids, to your spouses, to your neighbors. Because hear me, how often do you forget the gospel? How often is a little legalist within you trying to foster self-righteousness and judgmentalism? Or worse, how often is that legalist trying to tear you down and rob you of peace that is yours in the grace of Jesus Christ? If you forget, if you need reminding, and trust me, I'm always needing reminding. If you need reminding, so does everyone else. The members of your small group, they need reminding. That's why small group's so important, that you can get into one of those lives and you can speak this truth and remind one another of the gospel. Every member in your house needs to hear of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Every neighbor around you needs to hear of the grace of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everyone needs to hear it. We must be on guard. We must defend the gospel. We must apply the gospel consistently, proclaiming God's truth boldly, defending it as we advance His kingdom in our lives and beyond. Let's pray. Father God, we love You. We praise You. We thank You for Jesus Christ. We thank You for this great gospel by which we are saved. And Lord, we repent of times that even our own hearts would challenge the grace that is ours in Jesus Christ. We repent of our tendency, Lord, to either abuse or deny that grace. But Lord, we pray that You would help us to honor, to defend that grace and apply it first to our hearts, and then apply that gospel grace to the lives of others. Bless us that we would be a bright light of Your truth, Your love, and Your grace in Christ to all of those around us. And Lord, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.